Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just hold on for a moment. If you are new here, the correct response is, he is risen indeed. And we say it around this place with a high five, because we're about to sing a song that says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor. And we announce victory through high fives here. And so the correct response is, he is risen indeed. Are you ready with that disclaimer? He is risen.
He is risen.
Find a hand to slap. Our song that we start Easter morning, we did this at 7 a.m., we will do it at each of the services as well, is Up From the Grave He Arose, that announces that victory of victories that Jesus has done. And so I told Dottie, the only instructions I gave her, play it loud. Pipes are bursting today and it's worth it. Let's celebrate, church. Stand as you're able. Let's sing the hymn. Up from the grave he arose. Amen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Find a hand to slap and then be seated. As you're being seated, if you would open up your Bible or the pew Bible to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today, Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 7, and John chapter 11. So be prepared to jump to various locations together. I want to begin in Luke chapter 24, though, and what went down initially 2,000 years ago that we remember and we celebrate on this Easter Sunday together. And so if someone gets to Luke chapter 24, if you could shout out that page number so that we can all get there, that would be helpful. 1506, thank you. 1506 on the Pew Bible. And River, if you could check back there in the bottom right corner, the muted groups, can you make sure that that number one is muted? I'm hearing just a little bit of feedback from myself. But bottom right-hand corner, muted groups, push number one in bottom right-hand corner. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen!" Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again? They remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. What prompted the wonder to turn into belief? What would it take for you today, in the year 2024, to believe in the ancient historical Christian claim that Jesus is risen? That a dead man, dead, like put to death by professional executioners of his day, went through some things in his life that makes us realize in our sufferings are just small potatoes. Like I'm talking about whips lacerating his back to the point where his back looked like raw hamburger meat. Talking about crowns of thorn on his brow. I'm talking about the manner of crucifixion, where they would put nails in each of your hands and in your feet, and where the only way that you could fight for breath was to push against the nails each time to get a gasp of air and then plummet down yet again until you finally inhaled and exhaled for your final time. This is what Jesus went through on Friday. And they even confirmed his death by plunging a spear under his rib cage up to his heart, where there was a sudden flow of blood and water that showed his heart had stopped, heart failure. Water was already pooling under it. Dead, fully dead, examined dead by the executioners of his day, and then thrown in a burial place, a tomb, where from Friday until Sunday he remained until they discovered this. That's the historic claim I'm asking. What would it take for you to believe a dead man came back to life, not as a feel-good filler faith story, not as an excuse to go scurry around for eggs or to eat some ham, but as the reality that God broke into human history and he raised a dead man with the same promise that all who follow that dead man raised will follow him in their own journey from death to new life. I'm talking about that. What would it take for you to believe that? Not only in your head, but in your heart and in every movement that makes the rest of your days. For me, I'm just going to share from my personal story. I've got a couple non-negotiables that I would like to see God do if he wants me to believe this event, which, spoiler alert, I believe it. Hook, line, and sinker, and giving my life to it. And so I'm just going to walk you through some things that I would like to see true, including where we're going to head next in those Matthew 5 and other passages. One of those, and if you're following your message outline, I'm giving you five, but I'm giving you a prelude to five too. There's more than five. These are just five in my book as it relates to this Easter day of what I would really like to see God do if he wants me to believe this. And the first of those is, I would like to see God. If he wants me to believe this resurrection happened, and that's a hard concept to wrap your mind around. See, a lot of dead people don't see the risenness. And so if I'm a creator God wanting my creatures that I've created to wrap their minds around this resurrection reality, I would like to see him build in a resurrection rhythm in all creation. Like, imagine with me for a moment. Creator God, if he wants his creatures to understand this resurrection reality, I would think Creator God might put some places on planet Earth that have to go through death. Like where the green grass turns to brown, where the leaves on trees might fall off the trees completely, and then you might blanket all of that, bury it, you might say, in a covering of snow. That might be a good touch to do, but not to leave it that way if he wants us to believe in resurrection, right? From dead to life, that I would invent this thing called spring, where that brown grass all of a sudden turns green again. And those trees that lost their leaves and fell, all of a sudden sprout newness and greenness and fragrance. Where that burial that took place now has shoots of new life, flowers and foods and the animal kingdom as well. Like, if I'm a creator God wanting to help my creatures wrap their mind in small part around resurrection, I might make resurrection a rhythm that annually, and let's say places like, I don't know, Bellevue, Ohio, discovers for themselves by just looking outside. I think a creator God, if he wanted his creatures to believe in resurrection, he might write resurrection in all of his creation and allow them annually to be reminded of this. That's my prelude of what I'd like to see God do, which he did, and what he's done with resurrection. Here's the five non-negotiables as it relates to the empty tomb, though, of what I'd like to see God do. One, you better not be able to find the body. Right? Because if you can find the body, then there ain't no resurrection. The bones are right there. The corpse is right there. And I know there's times for clicks or for views that different people say, the body of Jesus discovered. What's interesting is the eyewitnesses could never discover it. Like, that would squash this whole Jesus movement right away, right? If the Romans just pulled out the body. Or if the religious leader said, nope, he was buried, laid in such and such a tomb. But they never could do that. They always had to concoct other stories because they were all in agreement, friends and foes of Jesus alike, that the body can't be found, that the body is missing, which points to that there must be something else going on with this body. And so the body can't be found. Point number two, if I'm to believe this, I would like to see at least a few disciples, one, two, maybe three of them, suffer or die for their convictions. Because that's the follow-up to the missing body, correct? Jesus' body's missing because his followers stole it. And so if his followers are willing to, at sword point, say, no, I really believe he's the risen Jesus because I didn't steal it, because I don't have it. Like, if one, two, maybe three of them would give their life for these convictions, then maybe there's something to these convictions. Did you know all 11 of Jesus' disciples, not one, two, or three, all 11 of Jesus' disciples died for their claim, their faith that Jesus rose from the dead? Excuse me, 10 out of the 11. That other one, he had to work until he died at a death camp, and his name was John. So all of them gave their life, not that, oh, I stole this body and I'm trying to pull the fleece over the public's eye. No, they really believed the stuff hook, line, and sinker, so much so that they had a sword at their jugular and had the opportunity to say, no, this is all a lie, I made it up. And not one of them said, no, it's all a lie, I made it up. Every one of them says, I believe so much in the risen Jesus that I'll stake my life on it. Because they knew this life was not all there was to life. They gave their life because they knew of the resurrected life. If I'm to believe this stuff, I'd like to see that marked in the disciples of Jesus. I would also like to see the first community of Christians planted in the same city where these events took place. Like put the first church in Jerusalem. Because it was in Jerusalem, right, where Jesus went to the cross. And it was in Jerusalem where the grave site was that claimed Jesus rose from the dead. So if Christians are really not to hide from the facts, but embrace the facts, then I would think Christians would plant their first church of all churches in Jerusalem where those facts could be easily identified. Do you know, not trick question, where the first church was of this Jesus movement? Not a trick. Jerusalem! Because Christians have never hid from the facts. They want you to seek and to find this wonder of wonders that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the first church was in Jerusalem, where you could talk to people that were at the crucifixion site, where you can talk to people of what went down that original Easter and where's the body still missing and how can he be at work in your life to this day. It was Jerusalem where the first community of Christians was planted. I would also like to see Jesus, even before he rose from the dead, to like call his shots and say, I'm going to rise from the dead. Like I've shared with you before on other occasions, I'm a product of those Michael Jordan and Larry Bird commercials, McDonald's, where they're shooting off the wall shots, you know, through the rafters, off the backboard, nothing but the bottom of the net. And then it happens, right? Because the point of those is that they were so good that they could call their shots in advance and their shots would happen exactly as they called them. If God really is so good to rise from the dead, don't you think he would say he's going to do it before he does it? And you know, the gospel writers say at least three times, there may have been more, that Jesus told his followers and the public, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but 3 days later. Like, let's get specific. Not sometime in the distant future, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead as well. He said it repeatedly to his followers and to the public. They knew it. That's why they posted guard outside the tomb itself, because they were posting guard waiting for the third day and wondering. And what do you know? On the third day, Jesus rises from the dead just as he predicted it. And number five, if I'm to believe the resurrection, I would think God would want to help us believe the resurrection by maybe even raising a few people to just prove his power over this realm. Wouldn't that help belief a little bit? If God raised some people that touched death as a reminder that he's got mastery over death for when he would rise from the dead himself, I would like to see God do that. Did you know God did just that? Turn with me, would you, to the first place where that's recorded in Mark chapter 5. Like I said, we're going to jump around from here. Mark 5, Luke 7, John chapter 11. But let's walk through some of these stories together that further helps us wrap our minds amongst this out-of-this-world reality of what God has done with raising the dead back to life. So, if you would, Mark chapter 5, once you get there, if you can shout that out so that we can all get there, that would be helpful. 14:30. Don't let Jesse get all of these, okay? 14:30. Let's pick up the story in verse number 21. 14:30, verse number 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My daughter is dying. please come. Put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And so Jesus went with him. Those of you that are in small groups of this church going through The Chosen, you'll remember this episode in season chapter 3. This is one of the things that The Chosen had outlined in this. If you're not familiar with The Chosen, this is my little shameless plug to get familiar with The Chosen. If you're wondering who this Jesus character is and why people still talk about him 2,000 years later, I think The Chosen might help you begin to wrap your mind around who he is and what he stood for and what he's still about in the lives of his followers. And so there's three different seasons. Four seasons now. The fourth season was just released through theaters there. You can access this on The Chosen app. Just type that in how you'd get any other app, and it would be free for your viewing. You can also do it through Roku or Fire Sticks or other ways at hand. But just implore you, encourage you. Check out The Chosen. First couple episodes, there might be a lot of characters that they're throwing your direction, and it might be easy to get confused and just click off. Stick with it. You'll be glad you did, and I think you'll learn more and grow more like Jesus if you keep watching to the very end. But this is one of the episodes in season 3 that Jesus encounters. Jairus, he's a good dude. He's a synagogue leader, a religious leader of his day and age. And he's going through a difficult day. You ever had one of those? I've heard it said before, and I agree with it. There's probably not one of us that by one phone call of our life could be dramatically changed. Just one phone call. That's all it would take to dramatically change your life. Car accident. Call from a doctor. Call from your spouse. Call from your employer. You name it, your life can dramatically change in just one phone call or just one email. Jairus is living that kind of a day. He didn't see this coming. This girl, his only child, 12-year-old daughter, we learn from other texts, the daughter he's seen grow up for the last 12 years of her life, watching her every move, is now barely moving, motionless, sick, struggling. And Jairus knows he doesn't have the answers. They've tried some other answers, but no one has the answers to what's going on with his daughter and how she can be helped. And so he runs to Jesus. He's heard some things about Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus personally at this point, but he knows enough to take a risk for Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus. Jesus, my only daughter, 12 years, she's sick, she's dying. I need you. And Jesus doesn't commit to anything at this point. He just simply goes with Jairus at the end of verse 24. And we're going to skip over some section. As Jesus is going to Jairus' house, he encounters another one of his children. Another one that was in need of help, a lady that was bleeding for 12 years, ironically, herself. And Jesus has a moment with her amidst all these crowds. But I want to get back to Jairus' story. And so if you could go jumping down with me to number verse 35. Verse 35 says, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came to the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, your daughter is dead. They said, why bother the teacher anymore? So something's just changed in that game. A bad day's just gotten worse, correct? She was dying. She was sickly when Jairus made the step of faith. But now that Jesus is en route, she's gone. She's dead. And what Jairus has heard of Jesus before this point, if you were reading Mark's gospel, Jesus had healed some people pretty miraculously. But they all still had a pulse. Their heart was still beating. Their lungs were still working. Jesus could heal the sick, but could he heal the dead is the question at hand right now. Because now she's dead. The sickly daughter just died. And does Jesus have answers for that realm? Or is his power only good for the sickly? Jairus is probably wondering that. Others are probably wondering that as well. Jesus says in verse 36, overhearing this, they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus points Jairus to faith in a moment when faith is very difficult. Don't be afraid, just believe. If you've watched The Chosen, as Jesus does so often, he does similarly in this scene, he has Jairus look at him. Because it's so easy in this situation to look at everything else, isn't it? or to close the eyes into the tears, or to just study the situation and see your worry and see your anxiety. And instead, Jesus redirects Jairus and says, look at me. Keep your focus on me. Life is really different when you're looking at Jesus compared to looking at your problems or situations. It's not that the problems and situations don't exist. We're not ostriches putting our head in the ground. No, we're people of faith that focus on Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have the answers that we need, both for the hard things and the happy things. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Look at me. Remember me. And it says in verse 37, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, and with people crying and wailing loudly, he went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. Jesus is used to people laughing at him at times because he does things differently, says things differently. This setting you need to remember in the first century, it's before the day and age of formaldehyde and refrigeration. Funerals had to happen, and they had to happen quick once someone passed away. And this funeral has already gotten underway. People were hired out to wail, to mourn in the midst of this. Things were happening fast, and Jesus steps into the funeral scene and says a different reality to what he's about to do in this reality. And they turn from wailing to laughing at the butt of the joke being Jesus. Until he does this. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, this 12-year-old girl that was sickly, now dead. He took her by the hand, and he said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up, began to walk around, and she was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to tell anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. And so Jesus walks into this place of death, touches death, speaks into death. Just two simple words, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. More words in English, too, in Aramaic. He speaks into the realm of death, and death responds to Jesus. She gets up, and everyone else is astonished because they know what happens when you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. They've been around dead before. But there was something about this dead that came back to life when Jesus, the giver of life, spoke into this life. And this dead 12-year-old comes back to life. And then here's those words every 12-year-old wants to hear. Give her something to eat. Milkshakes, pizza, you name it. She was eating that day, right? Jesus met needs. He spoke to dead, and the dead listened to Jesus. Good for him, right? I play recess at times with the kids at the school. One of the days that I was at recess, I was telling the kids I can make a half-court shot. They threw the ball, asked me to prove it. Sure enough, it was perfect, right? Dead on, nothing but the bottom of the net there. I said, see, told you. You know what they did next? They tossed it to me again and said, do it again. You know what happened the next time? Nothing but air, right? You can get lucky once, right? Is Jesus getting lucky here? One time he did it, good for him there, but maybe there was more that was going on in this. One time, good for him. Could he do it again? Turn with me to our next reference, Luke chapter 7. Let's see what happens when they toss the ball back to Jesus in this next scenario. Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse number 11. Luke 7, verse number 11. Page number? 1471, that's why we kicked Jesse out. Good job. 1471, Luke chapter 7, verse 11. God's word says this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. This is something the Bible does at works of miracles. Like, it's easy to say, hey, believe this miracle happened and then leave no names behind it or no locations to fact check. When the Bible talks about miraculous things happening, it drops names and it drops locations. This is a small village, a town called Nain, a kind of community where everyone knows everyone else. It's name dropped here. And so the locals know about this in the first century when the Bible was written. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples, a large crowd, they went with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. That's a hard life, isn't it? She's a widow, which means she's already lost someone dear to her in her life. She lost a spouse. And now she's in the midst, once again, of a funeral already in session. This one's not taking place in the home. This is in a very public setting. They're walking the casket out for a burial in the small town community called Nain, where everyone knows everyone, and so everyone in the village already knows this lady's hard life and knows that this hard life just got harder. Her only son is in that casket. She lost her spouse who knows how long before that, and now she's lost her son, and the whole village is mourning this when Jesus steps into the scene of this. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. You ever wonder what the heart of Jesus is like? His heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. That's another odd thing to say in the midst of a funeral environment. I don't recommend that in all funeral environments. But Jesus can say that because he doesn't just say things, he does things. And so when he says don't cry, he's doing it for a reason. Verse 14, he went up and he touched the bier and he carried him on. The bearer still stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. A lot of similar stories between this one and the previous one, right? Parents that have an only child, Jesus reaching into death, speaking to death, touching death, and death responding, just as Jesus commanded it. There's a lot of parallels. The previous one took place in the close confines of a home. It was just three disciples of Jesus, mom and dad. This one happens in a public setting, out on the streets, from this site, in a village called Nain, where it could be fact-checked in all this. Similar and yet different, two half-court heaves, nothing but net. But the third time's the real kicker, right? Can you turn with me once more? This one happens to not two strangers. Jairus' daughter, the woman from Nain, there didn't seem to be a personal connection with Jesus prior to that point, even though they sought him out. This one happens to someone near and dear to Jesus. His friend, Lazarus, is his story name. And so John chapter 11 is his story. We're not going to be able to read much of it for time's sake here, but let's start in verse 1 and we'll be jumping around of what takes place in this Lazarus story. Another dead encounter that Jesus brings back to life. Verse number 1, John chapter 11 says this. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So once again, Bible's about to say something miraculous. What do you see? Names and locations yet again. Facts to check. This one has all sorts of names, personal connections to Jesus. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the village location, Bethany. I'm sure if they had social security cards and credit cards, they would have listed those too as just further evidence there. But he's listing it all of different people to talk to and facts to check about these events. Verse 2, this Mary, she was the brother of Lazarus who now lay sick. She was the same one who poured perfume on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus and they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. What's he doing? Huh? Isn't this confusing sometimes, the way that God works, the way that Jesus works? Like, the one he loved. The text says that two different times, right? Verse number 3, verse number 5, this is Lazarus. This is your friend, Jesus. You love him, and he's sick. Probably assuming that Jesus is going to help heal the sick, correct? And if somebody, you know, surely the one that Jesus loved, Jesus is going to help out there in the situation, correct? And yet what Jesus does is the exact opposite. He hears Lazarus is sick, and then he delays. He waits 2 more days to the point where we're going to find out a little bit later, Lazarus dies in this transaction. And by the time whatever village Jesus is at, when he gets to where Lazarus is, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So it had some travel time before Jesus even started moving in this motion too. Isn't that frustrating? Like, don't you want God to move right once you cry out to him? And don't you start asking the question when God doesn't move when you start crying out to him? Don't you ask the question, God, don't you even care for me? Don't you even love me? Aren't those the questions that pop to the front of our mind? Can you remember this story? And remember that apparently the waiting is no indicator of God's lack of love for you. Did you hear that? Like, 2 different times we're reminded that Jesus loved Lazarus, but he didn't leap the moment that Lazarus came asking. There was something else that was unfolding that he knew. Lazarus didn't, Mary and Martha didn't, but something bigger than them was unfolding before them. It was no indicator of God's love for them. His heart was for them. He loved Lazarus. But at times we got to let God be God. And we just got to play the role that we're playing in God's bigger plan. Jesus waited. In the waiting, Lazarus ended up dying, as we're going to find out in verse 17. Skip with me to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Remember, no formaldehyde, no refrigeration, dry, arid climates here. 4 days is dead, 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 right? Like, the body's starting to decompose. The blood hasn't been pumping and circulating through the body. That brain is dead. That heart is dead. The stench is reminding you that this is dead, dead, dead. It's been 4 days rolled behind the rock. And even the onlookers are going to speak to that. Verse 18, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Verse 21 through verse 37 is going to be Jesus talking with each sister differently. Martha's got some questions. Martha likes the dialogue, the doctrine, and so Jesus is going to approach her at a more theological level. It's in this passage that Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's going to talk theology with her and what God's doing in all this. Mary, she's more of a feeler. Mary's more of an emotional. Mary's a wreck, and she's just weeping. And so what Jesus does is he just weeps with her. Doesn't throw all these answers and theological terms and doctrines her way. He just embraces her and cries with her, knowing what she needs. It's interesting how Jesus reacts and knows how we're wired and what we need in the moments when everything comes unraveling. And we see that in the way that he treats both Mary and Martha. I want to skip ahead to the story to see what Jesus does in the realm of death, though. So verse 38, if you would skip down with me. Jesus, once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. This one sounds most eerily familiar with what we remember with Easter, doesn't it? It's kind of like Jesus is priming the pump, isn't he? Dropping clues of what he can do over this realm of death. There's a stone, it's laid across the entrance. Verse 39 says, take away the stone. But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. She knows what happens to dead bodies. This ain't the first one she's been around. It's been 4 days. Bad odor, Jesus. Jesus says there in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. If you're following with the resurrection story we started with, there's something different about these resurrections. And even the cloths, they had to be tangibly taken off Lazarus. We don't read that in Jesus' resurrection story. There's something different about his resurrection body than these other resurrected bodies. But each of these shows a little step. One time, two times, three times. That Jesus, the resurrection and the life, does have power over death. And he's proved it by not just one swoosh, but two swoosh and three swoosh. So what do we learn from these stories together that are takeaways for Easter Sunday? Let me just propose three things, and then we're going to go crazy over eggs, okay? First of those, God allows tears before triumphs at times. Do you hear that, church? Not every Sunday's Easter Sunday. We always gather on Sunday to remember of what Jesus has done on Easter Sunday and to be reminded of that hope, but not every day is Easter Sunday. There are tears before triumphs at times, and he doesn't spare us from some sad situations in life. I mean, think of the situations. There's a religious dad, Jairus, a 12-year-old daughter that he has to watch get sickly and die. That's a hard situation. There's a widow, aka already lost someone, now loses someone else, this time not a spouse, but her son. That's a hard situation. There's a lot of tears to that backstory. A close friend of Jesus? Like, Jesus, isn't our inner circle supposed to be protected? Like, if I'm a Christian, Jesus, aren't I immune to some things? Some heartbreaks, some tears? Apparently not. A close friend of Jesus, sick and dead, all because Jesus waited. Like, these are hard situations. And church, that's why I said to you last week, don't skip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, because Palm Sunday is the parade, it's a party. Easter Sunday is the victory of victories. But there's a lot of life between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, correct? Like Thursday, you go through the hard work of service. Did you know not all service is fun? Like sometimes you're serving people who aren't as grateful for what they should be for what you've done to them, right? Jesus washed the feet of even his betrayers. You think that's hard work? You don't know how to serve like that unless you live through Monday, Thursday, not just with your mind, but with your heart with Jesus. What about Friday? Is suffering fun? Having your nerve endings like pierced? Anyone got incisions that just scream to you through the midnight hours? Like imagine Jesus, all of his back, all of his hands, all of his feet in this way, just ripped open. How do you do suffering well if you're not looking at the suffering servant Jesus himself? Like, church, this is why I'm telling you. We can't skip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday because you don't ever learn how to approach the tears in life. And tears in life always come, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. And so how do we approach the tearful days well? We got to look to Jesus and stay focused on him in the happy days and in the hard days. It's one of the things that we learn through these hard stories. God allows tears before triumphs. Number two, though, what do we learn? God enters our grief. He doesn't go running from us in the hard time. He enters the story. He doesn't run away from life's pains. Love that about Jesus. He goes walking with Jairus. He doesn't guarantee anything to Jairus. Until later on in the story, his first steps is to just be with Jairus in his suffering. Same thing in the story of Lazarus. There's a time of waiting, but he's entering the scene. Like God enters the grief. I'm a fan of college basketball. Actually, one of you a couple days ago asked if we were doing our annual air mattress in the living room for March Madness, and we did, yes, in that kind of way. So we watched too much college basketball. This is something that's happened on the ladies' college basketball front a couple weeks back. I don't know if any of you caught it. This would be Angel Reese. She plays for the LSU Tigers. She's one of their stars. And I use this story simply as illustrative purposes. I think there are some things wrong and right about this story on both sides. And so please don't pigeonhole me without hearing me out of what I'm trying to illustrate in this. Angel Reese's team was playing not too long ago, South Carolina, the undefeated team in women's basketball. It was their conference championship game. So they're in the NCAA tournament now. This was a couple weeks back in their conference tournament game. And in the course of that game, there was a hard foul. One of the South Carolina players blatantly there knocked over one of the LSU players, and it created a benches clearing inferno in the midst of this game. Now, timeout, step back. I am not for fighting in sports. I think every single time fighting occurs in sports, it's just a reminder of how far out of perspective sports have gotten, that we start fighting over a game. Not saying that emotions aren't real, not saying that these things don't matter and stuff, but they don't matter in eternal matters there. And so every time a fight busts out in sports there, a little part of me cries inside because I think we're getting it wrong as a society and as individuals engaging in this. And so support your kids at Little League, cheer them on. Don't scream at the coach. And the ump ain't your lane, right? Like just cheer on your kid. That's your role, parent or grandparent, right? So don't go there in this kind of way. That's my two cents back in the ballgame, okay? Fight busts out. LSU's bench is clear. South Carolina's bench is clear. And what Angel Reese does is what has me a little bit irritated. I already said before, I don't like engaging in a fight. But what Angel Reese does, as her bench clears, she's over by her bench. Everyone goes running this direction. She walks this direction. Now, I'm not for swinging in the fights and stuff, but you need to be where your teammates are if you're truly a teammate. And she had her reasons for not doing it. It may have been the right choice for her. Don't hear me wrong in that. I just don't want Angel Reese to be my teammate because I want a teammate that's standing toe-to-toe with me. Not swinging the blows, but maybe can help me in this situation or at least be there with me in this situation or at least block the punch for me in this situation, right? Like, I want a teammate in my situation. That's part of the reason why I'm a Christian. Because when God sees pain and misery and grief, he doesn't go walking the other way, perched on another cloud saying, oh, stinks for them. You know what the story of the Bible is? God leaves the clouds to go to a cross. He doesn't walk away from your situation. He enters into your situation because that's how much he cares for you. That's how much he loves you. That's the kind of teammate he wants to be to you. He doesn't go running the other way. He enters in. That's why I'm a Christian, because Jesus went through the cross. And so he knows what it's like when I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he's been there too. He knows what it's like when my body's screaming in pain because he's been there too. You catching this? Something different that this Christian message announces to the world, that God enters our grief, and he's done it through the person and work of Jesus. Lastly, what do we need to remember? God can and will raise the dead. God can and will raise the dead. He is risen. All these stories announce. Thank you for the high fives. All these stories announce that death does not have mastery over Jesus. Three different times the ball is tossed in his court and he swishes it. Three different times he reaches out and touches death, and death responds by coming back to life. If I'm a God who's trying to get my people to believe that I really rose from the dead, I might drop little hints like these at least three times that show Jesus' mastery in this realm of death. Does he do it every time in Scripture? No. He promises it in the final time for all who follow him. And he's given you clues through three different episodes of what he has done that's answered most of all in what he did do on this day together. And so, church, I just want to remind you, some of you, you lost some loved ones this past year, right? And grief hurts. You need to be reminded that loved ones who die in faith in Jesus don't die for forever. That he's risen. And he's raising them up to faith, to new life, because he's the resurrection and the life. You need to remember that in your grief as we lose loved ones. You need to remember this. The eclipse is happening in a week and a day, correct? If the moon falls out of the sky and smashes you, you're not dead forever. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, there's nothing that can happen in all creation that will keep you dead, 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 because you serve the risen and the life. And so you watch that eclipse, and if the moon tips there and you're the one that braces its fall, it's okay. You're found in him. You hear that? Or maybe even more realistic than that. If this is the year that you get the call that cancer returned, if this is the year that that phone call changes your life and you're wondering what's next, did you know there's one who's reached and touched death itself that says even if cancer kills you, it can't take what Christ can do in your life, that you serve the resurrection in the life, and so that there is hope for eternal life because of the resurrection of life. You hear in this church? You need to be reminded that God can and he will raise the dead. The question is am I connected to him? He is life. He is resurrection life. Am I plugged into him, or am I trying to do this myself? Can't do it yourself. Scenarios to yourself, you're going to be crying a lot of tears. Plugged into him, there's eternal places, because that's the path he's trod. And he says, come follow me. So get stepping, Christian. Amen? He is risen. Let's be reminded of that through song. We're going to sing this song, just two verses, Dottie, because the egg hunt's happening in 2 minutes, okay? So two verses, Christ the Lord is risen today. Stand as you're able.